Hiring for your small business? If you're not looking for professionals on LinkedIn, you're looking in the wrong place. That's like looking for your car keys in a fish tank. LinkedIn helps you hire professionals you can't find anywhere else, even those who aren't actively searching for a new job but might be open to the perfect role. In a given month, over 70% of LinkedIn users don't even visit other leading job sites. So start looking in the right place. With LinkedIn, you can hire professionals like a professional. Post your free job on linkedin.com/recommend today.
T-Mobile has invested billions to light up America's largest 5G network, from big cities to small towns, including right here in yours. And great coverage is just the beginning. Right now, families and small businesses can save up to 20% versus AT&T and Verizon when they switch. Visit your local T-Mobile store today.
Plan savings with 3 lines of T-Mobile Essentials versus comparable available plans. Plan features and taxes and fees may vary.
Good evening and welcome to Amplify, a telephone talk show that looks at life from a religious perspective. I'm Father Ron Lingwin, hoping that you have felt the warmth of God's love in your life this day, but especially the joy you feel when you share God's love with others. As we do each week, I'd like to begin our program with a story that is based on faith and formed with imagination. A woman who was weeping came to Jesus. "Master," she said, "I am a sinful woman." "Dry your tears," Jesus replied, but she continued to cry and said, "You have not heard me. I am a sinful woman. Again I say, woman, dry your tears." John and Peter helped the woman up. Jesus said, "Come, sit with me." "No," she answered, "for I will taint you." Jesus shook his head and asked, "Woman, have you no faith?" And then he raised his hand, and Peter and John knew that he wished to be alone with the woman. She said, "Master, I have seen you cast the evil one out of many people. I come to you with a sorrowful heart, for I know I am possessed with all the evils of the world." And then all at once she began to laugh, and laugh, and laugh, and laugh. Jesus raised his hand and said, "In the name of the Father, I command this evil to come forth from this woman." The woman began to laugh even harder. Jesus continued, "Again, I say, leave and do not return." Again, the woman began to laugh even harder and mock him and shout unspeakable words. Then Jesus said firmly, "In the name of my Father, I say, leave this woman. Let her heart become pure, her mind become clear, and let her soul become free of your clutches." The woman fell to the ground and began to weep. But this time Jesus did not help her up until she was spent. And then when there were no more tears and the weeping had stopped, Jesus helped her up and said, "Woman, go and sin no more." She looked into Jesus' eyes and said, "Master, what have I done to deserve this?" Jesus shook his head and said, "Woman, woman, there is much we do not understand, but I tell you this, go in peace and thank the Heavenly Father. Sin no more. Have an open heart and mind. When you see evil, curse it. When you hear evil words, deafen your ears. When you see evil, call out to the Father." The woman looked at Jesus, and slowly a tear began to form in her eyes. She bent down and kissed his hand and said, "Truly, truly, you are the light of the world." Jesus said, "Let no darkness ever cloud your path." A story of right and imagination. Our guest this evening writes among the closing words of the introduction to his latest book titled Immortal Combat, Confronting the Heart of Darkness. Modern Christianity has lost sight of its true purpose and mission. Twisted into political activism, therapeutic bromides, and sentimental subjective devotions, infected with silly New Age self-help theories and weighed down with internal quarrels, immorality, and corruption, Christians are confused and bewildered, knocked sideways by the modern world with its strident ideologies and shallow solutions. The only thing that will save us is to turn back on the plastic Disneyland of the surface world and enter into the realms that lie beneath. There we will face the dark violence and deep deceptions of the human heart and come once again to the true meaning of this event at the center of time, which we recall with the crucifix. The only thing that will save us is to contemplate the cross, recognizing it as the turning point of history, the climax of the ancient conflict, and the ground of immortal combat. Our only hope is to grasp the true meaning of what happened on that hilltop outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, and to understand how it is more relevant and vital today than it has ever been. And once we have grasped it with our hearts and minds, it will be our task to grasp it with our whole being and take up that cross as a drowning man would cling to a piece of wreckage. The author of those words and our guest this evening is Father Dwight Longenecker. He earned a degree in speech and English before studying theology at Oxford University. He served as a priest in the Church of England before he and his family were received into the Catholic Church in 1995. He's the author of over 20 books and booklets on Catholic faith and culture, as well as thousands of articles for various magazines, journals, and websites. He's an award-winning blogger, podcaster, journalist, and the pastor of Our Lady of the Rosary Church in Greenville, South Carolina. He and his wife, Allison, and he have four grown children. Father Dwight Longenecker, welcome to Amplify.
Thank you. Thanks for the invitation.
Tell us how, with what concern did you write this book, and perhaps other books, your many books, concerning a lack of understanding in people's faith today?
Yes, I'm very interested in language and how we use language, especially religious language. And so I hear Christians say phrases like, Jesus died to save you from your sins, or you need to get saved. And we Catholics would use the terminology, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And if I were a modern person and an unbeliever, but not necessarily opposed to religion, but just didn't know very much about it, I would have some questions. I would say, what does that actually mean? Jesus died to save me from my sins. How does the death of a revolutionary 2,000 years ago take away the naughty things I've done? Help me here, you know. And it's a good question. And then if they were to talk to their Catholic about the talk of the Lamb of God, they would say, you're talking about animal sacrifice here, aren't you? And we don't do that anymore. You know, we don't slit the throat of chickens and offer, you know, their heart to the sun god or something. We don't do. And furthermore, you're talking about human sacrifice, aren't you? And what is that about? We're space age people, not stone age people. What does all this talk about sacrifice and so forth? And I think these are good questions. And so I wanted to approach this topic and also point out that I think one of the responses modern Christians have had was to say, yes, that's true. All this talk about sacrifice and blood sacrifice, that's old-fashioned stuff. We don't do that anymore. So let's make Christianity into this nice religion where we just talk about how to be nicer people and make the world a better place. Well, I don't agree with that. And so I think the talk of sacrifice and so forth is actually more important than ever before. And so I wrote this book trying to draw together some various thinkers and various approaches so that modern people can actually understand what we mean by this ancient concept.
And as you point out in the book, it's quite a challenge that we face in doing that. How does one make sense? You raise the question of a Stone Age religion in a scientific age, especially when the modernist Bible scholars stripped out all the miracle stories as you would cut the rust out of an old car, that they were desperate to make Christianity relevant, you believe, and it has been a disaster. And so, as you've explained, this book is an attempt to drive home not only what sacrifice means, but also what it does, and that yes. That your book is not a theology book. I kidded about this with you on the phone beforehand, because it's real theology. That if you read this book seriously, you're going to be shaken and troubled to the core, you point out, and that there are important lessons to be learned, and in some sense they are theological.
They are, you know, Father, but I really have a passion to write, to try to communicate complex ideas and concepts to ordinary people. So I wrote this as an audience, envisioning my audience being the people that I speak to at conferences, ordinary folks from the pew who come out to learn more about their faith. So it's not written for an academic audience or for, you know, there's not lots of theological jargon and footnotes and everything.
Right.
I've tried to make it really approachable for people.
But I'm an ordinary people, and you gave me some deeper understanding into the way in which our faith can be expressed. And you use
yes.
some modern idioms. You indicate that we must use imagination to truly grasp the mysterious meaning of Christ's sacrifice. And one of the persons that you yourself rely on is Dante, who you believe is a masterpiece of theological poetry. And,
yes.
and let me just, here's the kind of, if you go through the book, these are the kind of images that that Father Longenecker writes about. He states that we have not beaten our swords into plowshares, rather we've beaten them into pacifiers. Explain a little bit about that.
Well, a pacifier, of course, is what a baby sucks on to try to get some comfort, but there's no nutrition in it. This is what we've turned our religion into in many ways, just something to suck on and keep ourselves quiet, but there's no real nutrition in it. And that's because we've got rid of the cross. We've got rid of the crucifixion of our Lord, because a lot of modern theologians and churchmen have not really known what to do with this concept of blood sacrifice. So they've put it on one side and sort of relegated it to the grandma's attic and got on with what they perceived modern religion to be, which is getting involved in social welfare and making the world a better place and so forth. But you see, the problem with that is that it's not actually religion. It's just good works. And you don't have to go to church on a Sunday to do all that. And so people aren't stupid. They soon realize that they can be nice people and work at the food pantry and help the homeless and run charity and do good stuff without going to church on a Sunday. I'm trying to get back and say, no, actually, religion should be about religion. It's about this interface with God and man. It's about the forgiveness of sins. It's about facing the darkest side of our nature and finding redemption through it all. And this, of course, is a great drama. I use a lot of illustrations from literature and drama and film because, as you've pointed out, the imagination gives us access to these deep areas of life in a way that purely the intellect does not.
It was fascinating for me once again. I'm a great student of divine providence as it plays its way out in my own life, and hopefully as I see it in others. And when you come to the end of the book, you're going to begin to, one will understand, I believe, what Lucifer's strategy is in life. And he has a plan, really has a plan, but that God has a plan, and that's what we're talking about. We'll be talking about that God has a plan, and you write, curiously, that there is a cosmic virus that is a reflection of the battle between heaven and earth, between God and Lucifer. And to me, this program is following at a perfect time because of all the violence we see across the country over what was certainly an evil in itself, the death of a man while he was under complete control of the police. And I've seen over the past few weeks how the program that I selected but nevertheless didn't know what was happening at the time or what would happen was about the coronavirus, but now it's about evil in another form. And who would have thought that our attention would have been taken away from coronavirus at all to what to the evil that has expressed itself in various ways. And there is a sense in which Lucifer is the originator of all evil, isn't he?
One of the things I talk about in the book is the concept of resentment. And resentment is not just feeling bad because somebody got a bigger piece of pie than you did. Resentment is this cancer within the human heart, which is this gnawing away within us of feeling that we've been hard done by, that somebody owes us something, that it's somebody else's fault, and we moan and groan and whine that somebody has done us wrong. And as long as that resentment is burning in our hearts, it will eventually find its way out in violence. And that's what we're seeing erupting in our cities across the nation at the moment. There's a large proportion of our population, and they're not all the poor or the underclass or the racial minorities. There's a good number of other protesters, and we see this when we look at the social makeup of the protesters. They're not all inner-city racial minority people. There are a whole range of people here, and these are very often people who carry resentment in their hearts. They think that the world owes them a living, and they think that they've been hard done by. Now, sometimes they have been hard done by, and their resentment is justified. But this resentment that brews away within us, unless we find forgiveness and we find reconciliation, that resentment will only eventually get worse, and it'll eventually erupt in violence.
You indicate that we need to pay attention to Old Testament characters and that you're not calling for a return to the scaffold and the stake, but for the baptized to realize that all of us are called to be warriors and not wimps. To fight successfully, you write, we must understand the true darkness and depth of the depravity that we face, that we need to pay attention to the symptoms of a deeper illness in our race, the sin of the world. And when we come back, we're going to talk a little bit about how you study the mythical monstrous forms in making us blind to the real identity of who the enemy is and how it is that he remains visible. When you point out that if you know your Bible history, you will remember from the beginning, war is the plot and war is the purpose. The Bible is not a collection of sentimental stories about people who discovered a wonderful spirituality. It is the chronicle of war. It is the record of brutal, seemingly endless cosmic combat taking place in the gritty reality of human history. We're going to take this break and we'll be back. Welcome back to Amplify. Our guest is Father Dwight Longenecker. We're talking about his book titled Immortal Combat, subtitled Confronting the Heart of Darkness. And he uses myth. He's told us already images on how we can understand the true nature of evil. And in the Minotaur and the Labyrinth, he uses the example of a bullfight in which the bull becomes an image of the divine. And the Minotaur is always hungry to devour the innocent. The Labyrinth is not only the lower level of the world, but the application to us is it's our underworld also. It's a world of false images, lies, and deceptions. It's full of traps, and Lucifer hates to be exposed. He doesn't want us to know the truth. But then he writes in the chapter called The Dragon in the Garden, an exorcist told me something I will never forget. He said, the ministry of exorcism is dirty, disgusting, and exhausting work. A real exorcism, he said, is a knockdown, bare-knuckle, snarling, hand-to-hand combat with the devil. You fight amidst the stench of hell. And worst of all is the fact that you lose track of where you are. You seem to be in a wilderness with no points of reference. There is no logic or reasoning. Nothing to be predicted and planned. You're wrestling on quicksand. Everything slips and slides. There is no foothold. It is like grappling with an octopus in oil in the dark. Try to understand that image. And we're talking here about the Garden of Eden, aren't we, Father? Hello? He dropped off. Somewhere we need to find, we'll get him back. So he's talking here about the Garden of Eden, and he's talking about Lucifer, indicating that his whole personality is an extraordinary, complex network of lies, as deep as the pits of hell and as vast as the everlasting dark. He is a liar. His realm is chaos and also destruction. Again, Father Dwight Longenecker, Immortal Combat. I just gave a brief about the Minotaur and the Labyrinth and how we can understand something of the true nature on evil through this myth that you explain. Would that we could talk about the program all night long and not just for the two 40-minute segments, because it would take us really to do that. But we can appreciate the book just from the segments we're able to talk about. And I read the beginning of chapter 3, The Dragon in the Garden, and you're talking here about the Garden of Eden, aren't you?
Yes. And through the first half of the book, I used a lot of imagery from Greek myth and from J.R. Tolkien and film and stories, but to try to open up people's way of seeing these topics from a new perspective, and to use this language, which is actually language which has been used in the Christian church down through the ages, in the liturgy, in the scriptures, in the writing of the poets, in the writing of our theologians. And it's only, comparatively recently that we've made it all very intellectual and abstract. And so I've been trying to go back and use story and use imagery to be able to help people to connect, to see the power of these stories and the power of the battle that we're actually talking about.
And you do it so well, so very, very well. What are some of the ground rules of Immortal Combat, which is the title of your book, that we can draw from the dragon in the garden, from the Garden of Eden?
Well, the very first thing I've laid down is to say, in order to understand what we mean about spiritual battle or spiritual warfare, we have to understand what the objective is. And the objective is to overcome the sin of what's called the sin of the world. And if we don't know what the sin of the world is, we don't really know the depth of the problem. And we tend to think of the sin as the naughty things we've done or the little unpleasantnesses of life, when in fact the sin of the world is a far deeper network of evil and deceitfulness, which is woven right through human nature, right through human history, right through our relationships, right through our self-perception. And I'm trying to get down to show what the sin of the world is, to show that it was therefore only the cross of Jesus Christ which could defeat it. Now, one of the thinkers I've drawn on is the French thinker René Girard, and he has done an awful lot of very interesting work about what we call the scapegoat mechanism, and that is that within human history and human personalities, put very simply, we tend to blame somebody else for our problems. And as long as we blame somebody else for those problems, we will continue to project the evil onto them, and we will take it out on them and consider ourselves to be good for doing so. And we see this in the violence in our cities at the moment. People who are committing violence against property, violence against their neighbor, and they're actually laughing and considering themselves good for doing this because they think they're good and the other person is evil. And the only way this can be defeated is when Jesus Christ comes in the middle of it and they treat him that way, and he says, okay, you can blame me. I'll take it. And when he takes it on, he breaks it from the inside out.
You point out that we have been, you write about, we've been given free will, and we take choice for granted, that desire is the engine of choice, and that we have the choice of not choosing what is good. And from this knowledge of good and evil, humanity begins then to develop a sense of morality. And you indicate that this was God's great gamble. In what sense was it a great gamble?
Yes, it's God's great gamble that he actually gave free will to humanity, and that we could actually reject him, and we could kill his son, which we did. And it would still come around to his glory. And so God is taking this gamble and giving us free will. Now, why did he give us free will? Because he wants us to love him. And love has to be offered freely. It cannot be something which is forced, or it's not love. And right. So this is the mystery at the heart of our relationship with God, at the heart of our humanity, is will we use this freedom that he's given us in order to learn to love him and love others, or will we use this freedom simply for our own self-gratification?
Right. As you noted, without choice, there is no love. But Lucifer was pleased, wasn't he, that we were given this gift?
Well, he was, because he wanted to distort it, and he wanted to claim that that worship that we owe to God for himself. And so that's where the battle began. He noticed that we had this free will. He tempted us to use it, and he wants to twist it and distort it in any way that he possibly can.
Because if he said, if you eat of the fruit, you will be like God. And he says, you have the choice. Why don't you take it?
And they did take it. And the irony of that, of course, is that Adam and Eve, and as all of us, are already created in God's image. We don't need anything else to be like him. But Satan is a liar. He's the father of lies. And he set up this lie at the very beginning in order to destroy humanity if he could.
What is meant by imitation desire?
Well, this is one of the concepts of René Girard, and I'm glad you asked that. He calls it mimetic desire. I just tried to use less sort of jargon, and I call it imitation desire. And that is the desire when we covet something that somebody else has, and it's actually more than wanting what they have. We actually want to take it away from them, and we want not only what they have, we want what they have because it represents who they are. We actually want to be who they are. So let me give you a practical example. Let's say my neighbor has got a fantastic new BMW car, and he lives in a great big house with a beautiful swimming pool and a lovely wife and everything you could possibly want. And maybe I look at him and I'm thinking, oh, I wish I had that car. You see, I don't really essentially want the car. I want to be who he is, who has that car. I want to be like him. And Girard points out in his many writings on this topic that this is what eventually leads to murder. So I not only want to be like that guy, and I want his car, but I want his wife, which leads to adultery. I want his possessions, which leads to theft. And I actually want to be him. And I can only have all that he has if I kill him and take it.
Right.
And so yes. This, you see, this imitation desire, wanting to be like him, is at the heart of human nature, and the heart of all of our twisted desires. And it's right there at the very beginning, because right after the Garden of Eden, what is the next story that's told? It's the story of Cain killing his brother Abel. And this imitation desire was therefore right there from the very beginning.
And you write about imitation desire. It's the instinctual longing to be our own God and to destroy all rivals, as you have just explained, but and that it's the seed from which all evil grows. But Adam and Eve didn't want to be like God, you point out, because they were already like him. They wanted to be God.
That's right. They wanted to, Satan tempted them to actually He said you would be like God, but his real temptation was you will be your own gods. And this this evil, which is woven through human nature, I go on to explain why it is so pervasive, that it, as I've just begun to explain, it actually causes every other kind of evil that takes place in the world, adultery and theft and violence and killing and war, and every other kind of evil springs from this core of evil. And then, to make it worse, we lie to ourselves and say that we're not really like that. We're nice people. We don't do those things. But as the events in our country this last weekend have shown, all of this violence is only just below the surface. And all it takes is one incident, which is unfortunate, to strike the match to the fuse to set it all off. And so this imitation desire, this resentment, this violence at the heart of humanity is always there, just below mm-hmm. the surface. And we see it burst out from time to time in the chaos and anarchy and destruction of law and order.
Another image that you use is that of the three-headed hound of hell. And I had to be reminded of it. You tell us about the monster called Fluffy in the Harry Potter films, which I watch with my sister. My sister loves them, and I've grown to love them. It has a serpent for a tail and guards the gates of hell against anyone trying to escape. And the three heads, you point out, represent power, pride, and prejudice. That it's not that I have power, but I am power and can exercise it in whatever way I want. Tell us a little bit about power, pride, and prejudice, and how it poisons.
I've used these various images from Greek mythology, and also which reverberate into Dante and then down into Harry Potter. And the three-headed hound of hell, Cerberus, I used him as a symbol, therefore, for power, pride, and prejudice. And power is what we gain for ourselves as soon as we take the choice that Satan offers us. We assume, very simply, that we do have power, and the power is the power of choice, it's free will, and therefore we also assume that because we use that power, the choice that we make must be the right choice because we made that choice. So, for instance, if I have a choice between an orange and a rock, and I choose the orange because it's sweet and juicy, I assume just by having made the choice that I have made the right choice. Now, therefore, power, the ability to make a choice, leads me next to pride. Pride is not just boasting and being arrogant. Pride is the underlying rock-solid assumption that I'm right. That I'm right. Of course I'm right. I made the right choices. I chose the orange.
Yes.
I must be right. Therefore, this is what pride is. Pride is the overweening assumption against all comers that I am right. Now, pride, therefore, leads to prejudice, because if I'm right and you have a different opinion than me, you must be wrong. It just follows. And that's where the prejudice comes in. I'm right, you're wrong, there's no question about it. And so these three heads of the hound, as I say, these three are intertwined. Power, pride, and prejudice lead us to all sorts of, again, of selfishness and crime. And again, not to belabor the point, but I go on and say we learn very early that we cannot exercise all of the power that we would like, because we live with other people who also have power, and some of them are more powerful than we are. So we learn good manners. We learn to restrain this three-headed beast. We learn to control ourselves. We learn to abide by the law. But it only takes a little push before we begin to assert that power and to assert the power over other people, which of course then ends in some sort of violence or another, because my power meets your power, and there's going to be a clash.
Right. We're the aggressive alpha males, you point out, and that pride, prejudice, and power are the unholy trinity of one foul beast called ego. And you note that family, society, education, and religion provide the leash we need. We practice deception and manipulate others, that we end up being unhappy And we don't know why. And let me just read from one example I'll pull out. This is the final deception, you write, of the granddaddy of them all. This is the self-deception that conceals the power, pride, and prejudice so effectively that we are forever blind to their existence. It is religion. The Christian faith is the very thing that should wake us up to the existence of the three-headed hound of hell and make us fall on our faces in penitent horror. But for many of us, religion is the very thing that ensnares us even further. Amplify on that a little bit.
Yeah, that's kind of scary, isn't it?
Yeah, it is.
I've been a religious person my whole life. I'm in my 60s now, and I can see that in so many different ways, people have used religion not as a way to challenge their pride and to learn humility, but they've used religion as a way to bolster the fact that they are right. How many religious people do we know who have gone through and said, well, of course I'm right. I've got all the right doctrine. I've got all the right beliefs. As Catholics, I've got the right liturgy. I've got the bishop on my side. I've got my people. I've got the funding. I've got everything in place. My religion has showed me to be right. And furthermore, we're going to start taking action against all those people who are wrong.
Yes, right.
This is the classic recipe for bad religion. Because it's using religion to bolster our pride, power, and prejudice, and use it as a tool to hit people with, and make them feel guilty, make them feel small, and for us to come out on top. And of course, this is the ultimate evil which Jesus is caught up in the Gospels. And that's why the Gospels are so riveting and so interesting, that he comes into the midst of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, and they are doing this very trick. They're using their religion to hold people down, to keep them bound in legalism of taking their money, which is what a lot of bad religion does as well.
Yes.
Does as well, and suppressing the humility and the joy that should be there. And Jesus comes in, turns their tables over, and they decide right then, right, this guy has got to go. And we see what happens. The beautiful mystery of the cross is that Jesus takes on this evil mechanism and he defeats it from the inside out by saying, okay, I will take this. And because he's the Son of God, he can actually defeat it from the inside out. And nothing else would. Nothing else could do it except that.
Yeah, you're right. We use religion to bolster our prejudices rather than challenge them. Furthermore, we do all this believing that God himself approves. He must approve of us because we are so good. We are so right and so righteous. We just have. Go ahead.
And I'm sure that you and have also tried this from time to time. If you come across a religious person who's using religion to bolster their pride, power, and prejudice, you try challenging that. You try poking that hornet's nest. My goodness, they'll come at you. And I've experienced that. So this is one of the great evils in the world, and it's something which my book tries to explore in depth for people.
Wish I could go into so much more. We just have a couple minutes before our break. But you speak also about Medusa and her sisters and the three witches. And you spoke earlier about resentment that she represents. But her twin sisters, you point out, are revenge and rivalry, that they are an unholy trinity. Just say something just a minute before we go to our break about these three.
Yes, this is the next stage on from the power, pride, and prejudice, in which I say that this, when we don't get our own way, we start developing this resentment that I was talking about. And the resentment also has two other aspects to it. Rivalry and revenge. Because if I'm resentful towards you because I blame you for my problems, then I have to plan revenge. I have to try to get my own back. And this also creates a new cycle of evil, which, again, we hide from ourselves, but is going on all the time within human nature and human society.
And you write, the religiously resentful invoke God himself to support their deception in their own eyes. They are good, true, and righteous in all things. They are pleasing to God. They are his chosen people. their religious cause is their righteous cause is his righteous cause. Their campaign against the wicked is his campaign against the wicked. They are doing his work. They are martyrs, and everyone knows God loves martyrs best of all. So we're going to take our break and come back with Father Dwight Longenecker, Immortal Combat.